All right, would you stand as we read tonight from the Word of the Lord, the book of Hebrews. I want to urge you to do your utmost to sit under the Word of God as all of these messages on the book of Hebrews come forth. Secondly, bring your pen and your paper and take extensive notes. I think that that will prove to be a blessing to you. Thirdly, get the tapes, if it is financially feasible for you, of all of the messages. I believe that it will be something that you will treasure and that you can pass on to others the rest of your life. I'm not just doing this to be doing something. I believe that this is born of the Spirit of God, and I believe that this book is going to prove to be one of the most transforming ones we have studied. And so you pray for your pastor that God will use us in a way that will mean that you are fed from the wonderful Word of God and just grow in the Lord constantly. And my responsibility is to open up the scriptures for you as God opens them up for me. And I'm looking forward to these studies together. Tonight, I want to read the first three verses of the epistle. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. May God bless the ministry of his word tonight. You may be seated. Before coming into the sanctuary tonight, Brother Rodney Huscara Sr. and I were in conversation, and he said, speaking, of course, about the interpretation of the book, he said that the book of Hebrews is the most difficult for me. And when he said that, I thought, well, that's the case of the church down through history. This has been probably the most difficult book in all of the Bible through church history. It has been the most misinterpreted book in all of the Bible through church history. And there are several reasons for that. One is we don't know who the author is. For example, if we knew it was Paul, that would give us added insight into the mind of the writer. Secondly, we don't know to whom he's addressing. He may be addressing Jewish believers, but not necessarily so. It could well be Gentile believers which he's addressing. And then third, the teaching that he brings on apostasy has caused, because of misinterpretation, a lot of fear in the church, and it has caused a lot of rejection of this book in the history of the church. For example, for the first until the third century, the Christian church interpreted the writer to the Hebrews as saying that if you had ever been converted and ever fell into the sin of murder, adultery, or apostasy, you could never be forgiven. If you committed these sins before conversion, you could be forgiven, but not if you committed them after you had once accepted Christ. And it was only into 227 that the church, after the apostolic period, began to change their interpretation of the book. Then the other extreme came. Then there were those who didn't want to accept the book because they were thinking that it would make them look too rigorous when the more lenient view had come in that those particular sins could be forgiven. So you can well understand, this book has been the source of more controversy than any in the history of the church. All of that was standing. It is one of the 66 books of the canon. It is part of what Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So I want us to look a little background material before we get into these opening three verses of the epistle. First of all, let's look at who the author might be. Admittedly, we're in the realm of speculation here. And when it's all said and done, we don't really know who the author is. And I doubt very seriously, until we get on the other side, we shall ever know. The church in the first century, Clement of Rome, for example, thought that the Apostle Paul was the author. And many Bible scholars believe that Paul was the author of the book. Personally, your pastor does not share this opinion. Number one, the style is totally not Paul's way of speaking. You compare the wording, the style, with his epistles, and it just simply is not there. And so a difficulty then with Paul being the author is that the style that Paul uses in his writings and the other epistles is not found in this particular epistle. But then there's a little internal evidence that lets me believe that Paul could not have been the author of the book. You will remember in the second chapter, the writer says, "Wherefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which was first began to be spoken by the Lord," here it is, "and was confirmed unto us by those who heard him." The writer is saying that he was not one of the apostles. The writer is saying that he and us, those that he's writing, never heard the Lord personally. Now, Paul said he did hear the Lord. And yet the writer is saying here that that those that brought them the gospel message were the apostles. They were those who had heard the Lord. So that means then, if Paul heard the Lord, how could he then be the writer of this particular epistle? Then others have thought that Clement of Rome, the bishop in Rome of the second century of the Christian church, was the author of the book, because in his writings there are similarities to the style that you find in the book of Hebrews. But there's a problem with that. Clement of Rome wrote his epistle around 30 years after this epistle, in all probability, was written. In my judgment, and I shall not take any more time on this, the author is Apollos. Number one, whoever wrote this book was an orator of the first rank. This book is written by an orator. Apollos qualifies. Number two, whoever wrote this book had a tremendous familiarity with the teachings of Judaism. Apollos had that familiarity. Number three, whoever wrote this book had been greatly influenced by the philosophy of Plato and probably later Philo, because there is this constant asserting that the real world is yet to come. For example, he talks about the tabernacle is not the real tabernacle. It's a tabernacle in heaven that is to come. All of this goes back to the teaching of Plato, that what we see in this world is not the true reality, but the idea in the mind of God itself. So Apollos would certainly fulfill some of the criteria when we start looking as to who may have written this epistle. And so until better evidence is presented, I'm still convinced Apollos is the author. Now, one more thing I want to deal with before we get into the epistle itself. When was it written? I believe that it was written sometime in the 60s AD. I believe it definitely was written before 70 AD. The reason is, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman general Titus Vespasian, known as the housebreaker. If you will look in this epistle, and you'll see it as we get into the study, he talks about the things of the tabernacle in the present tense. In other words, he talks as if they're still there. That means then that at the writing of this book, the temple was still in Jerusalem and had not been destroyed as it was by Titus in AD 70, which would set a date then sometime before 70 AD. All right, that laid aside, I trust that's helpful, but I don't want to spend too much time on that. Let's get now into the book itself. The theme of this book is the superiority of Jesus Christ. The key word is better. The book is designed to show how Christ is better. And the problem that the author sees is that because there are those who are professing the name of Jesus are not truly recognize how superior he is to the law, they are being tempted to depart and to throw overboard their faith in Jesus Christ. And so he is desiring to let them see there is nothing they can go back to that has the superiority of Jesus Christ. And so that's why the word better is the key word of the book. And tonight we're going to start in this matter of better by seeing that Jesus Christ is a better person, is a better Lord, is better than the old revelation and the prophets of the Old Testament. In other words, in the first three verses, it is the basic objective of the writer to show the superiority of Jesus Christ over the Old Testament revelation and the superiority of Jesus Christ over the prophets themselves. Now, how does he do this? Let's begin. Verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers in the past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, in other words, he's saying there are two reasons why the prophets, their prophecies, and the revelation of the Old Testament are not up to Jesus Christ. Number one, the fragmentary nature of the revelation that came through the prophets. He said God did it at sundry times. In other words, there was not a consistent day by day piece of information. It was fragmentary. A little here, a little there. Isaiah says, a little here, a little there. A little knowledge here, a little knowledge there. And they're weaned, he said, from the breast. So that in the Old Testament then, the revelation that God gave of himself was wonderful, but it was fragmentary. Just a piece here and a piece there, and it did not reveal the full glory of the Christ. The second reason that the prophets were inferior to this Son of God was because not only did God speak to them in sundry times, that is, only in a fragmentary way, but he did it in sundry manners, which means there is such infinite variety in the way that God had to speak. In other words, it was not pulled together as it is in the Word of God. I want to tell you, God has it pulled together. You know, I sometimes have heard sportscasters, and they'll be talking about a hitter that may have started out the season not doing too well, but I'll hear them say, he's finally got it together. And he's really got it together now. Well, I want to tell you, in the New Testament, God got it together. In the Old Testament, he had not gotten it together. It was in various manners. It was by dreams. It was by revelations. It was by angelic appearances. It was by theophanies. Now, theophanies are simply pre-incarnation appearances of the Son of God. In other words, it was the Son of God revealing himself in the Old Testament, but never in flesh, never incarnate, but through some particular personality or being, but never in human flesh. So all of these ways God had to use in order to communicate. And they were wonderful, but God was never able to just simply pull it all together and say, it's final, that's it, this is all you need. And so because of that, Jesus, the Son of God, is superior to the prophets. Because the writer says, in these last days, what? Has spoken unto us by his Son. Hear me now. He said, in these last days. Now, this phrase refers to the fulfillment of the promise of the coming Messiah. So the writer is saying, now that the promise of God that the Messiah is going to come has been fulfilled, God is now speaking exclusively through his Son. So he is superior to Elijah. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to David, because God now, says the writer, is speaking exclusively through his Son. God does not have to use 1,001 ways to communicate. Now God does it through his Son. And even more amazing, you will not find the definite article here, which simply means the word Son means that this is a person who takes on the nature or the character of a son. So what the writer is saying, that in our time, now that the messianic promise of the Old Testament was fulfilled in the incarnation, though it will have a final fulfillment in the future, but though by the coming of God's Son into this world, now that that has occurred, God speaks to people through one who is like his Son or who is his Son. God speaks to you and me by speaking through his Son. So the communication God brings to you and me this evening is through his Son. And thank God it's already been recorded. Here it is, the word of the living God. He speaks with finality through his Son. God will no longer speak, because that is not possible. He will speak in the sense of shaking the earth that way. But the communication has now been fulfilled. Here it is, the word of God. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. It is total, because now we have the complete revelation of Jesus Christ, his Son. Oh, how blessed we are, child of God, to have the full revelation of the Son of the living God. All right, now, if God is speaking exclusively in this age, not through prophets, not through all of the ways he used in the Old Testament, and I don't mean by that at all, don't misinterpret what your pastor's saying. I don't mean that God doesn't speak through dreams today. I don't mean that God doesn't speak through visions today. I don't mean that God doesn't speak through gifts of the Spirit today. But what I'm saying is, this attempt to add to the revelation of the Word of God that modernists and liberals and taking away from the Word of God and acting as if the Word of God is not complete and that there's some great revelation God still has to give, that is totally foreign to the Word of God. It's complete. Everything God will ever say about his Son, he's already said it right here in this book. We've got it. Praise God. We don't understand it all, but thank God we've got everything God has ever given us concerning his Son right here in this book. Now, as a son, what flows out of that? All right. Number one, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. You see, he's an heir because he is a son. The writer now is going to show in what ways he is superior to Moses, to Elijah, to the old covenant, by saying, first of all, God now speaks exclusively through him. Secondly, by showing that he is an heir. Then he will show how that he is the creator. And then he will show how he is the redeemer. And finally, he will show how he is the exalted Lord. And every one of these things, we'll see in these three verses, show his superiority to the old revelation and to prophets. All right, so he whom he hath appointed, heir of all things. He's an heir because he's God's son. You see, your father makes you his heir. Usually you are an heir because you are a son. So Jesus is heir to all things because he's the Son of God. Now, what does it mean then that he's heir of all things? Number one, it means that he has the dominion which Adam lost. You see, Adam was heir to dominion over everything in this earth. God told Adam to have dominion. But Adam lost that dominion because he sinned against God. And because he sinned against God, this dominion God took away. But now everything concerning dominion that Adam lost, Jesus Christ now has. And blessed be God, because we are joint heirs with him, then not only does he have dominion, you and I have dominion. Child of God, I don't know if you understand the dominion of the believer. Not only does our Lord have dominion, we have dominion. You hear your pastor tonight when I tell you, you've got dominion over sickness in your life. You've got dominion over those who defy you in your life. You've got dominion over your enemies. You've got dominion over every life-threatening situation you face. You've got dominion over every attack of hell. You're not some poor little something buffeted from pillar to post, but you possess dominion because your Lord has dominion, and you are a joint heir with him. He's the heir, but you're the joint heir. If he has dominion, we have dominion. Glory to God, and I tell you, it's high time we started rising to the dominion that God Almighty has given us. It's high time in our homes, in our families, in our lives, in our relationships, we say by the help of God Almighty, I've got dominion. Hell cannot do a thing about it. I am more than a conqueror. I am victorious. This is the victory that overcometh the world. I have dominion in the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory to God. We are somebody. God's holy son. Secondly, if he's an heir, it means he's the mediator between God and man. God gave this glorious son of his the exclusive prerogative of being the go-between between God and us. He has inherited that because he's God's son. He's our mediator. And as a result, what did God say to him? He said, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, the Gentiles of the earth. Just ask of me, and the nations, he said, shall become thy possession. I want you to know that is one major reason why I believe in missions tonight. I believe that Jesus Christ, the heavenly heir and our joint heir, has indeed asked the Father to give him the nations, to give him the nations as his possession. And thank God every time we see a soul saved in New Orleans, Louisiana, every time somebody is saved in the state, in the nation, every time our missionaries go overseas, every time Ann Musso, by the grace of God, will win a soul in Europe, that is one more time to toward the glorious time when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, because He is the mediator between God and man. Thank God that He has been appointed an heir, the heir of all things. Now, then the writer goes on to say, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, who being the brightness of His glory. Ah, listen, He's superior to the prophets in the fact that He Himself is the mighty, glorious God of all. He has tremendous superiority. He is the brightness of God's glory. This is thrilling tonight. Listen. This word brightness means radiance. It means light out of light. It means a ray out of a ray. It means a sun out of a sun, S-U-N. But it doesn't just mean that we see a light and we see it alone. It means that the light we see, though it comes from another light, is still the very essence of that other light out of which it is shining. So it isn't that Jesus is some isolated creature. It's not that He's some independent person. He is the very outshining of God's glory. He is the shining out. He is the light out of the light. He is the ray out of the ray. He is the sun out of the sun of God Himself. Glory to God. He shines outward. And that means that God Himself is revealed in His Son. Little wonder He could say, if you've seen Me, you have seen the Father. But He's not only radiance. He's not only outshining. He is the outshining of what? Of God's glory. This is none other than God's Shekinah glory. The Hebrew word for glory means weight. God's glory has weight. It's a weighty thing. That's a reason men bowed in the presence of the Lord. I tell you tonight, I believe that God is sovereign. I believe that God uses many ways in order to communicate Himself. I believe, for example, there are those who fall under the power of God. I believe that God used handmaidens of the Lord, like the late Catherine Kuhlman in that area. I believe that He used the Lauren Fox in that area. I've seen it happen in our First Assembly of God. We see it happen very often. And certainly God is sovereign and He uses that. And we thank God for it. But I will point out one thing. If you're really going to go to the interpretation of the Word of God, any time in the Old Testament a person fell backwards, it was always a sign of rebellion and stubbornness. Only when they fell forward on their faces was it submission. So I don't know why God's doing this, what He's doing. When to fall backward in the Bible is a sign of stubbornness and rebellion. But when you fall on your face, it's a sign of submission. But God's God, He didn't ask my advice. And I still know God's in it, praise the Lord. And we'll just keep praying for people, and they'll still fall under the power of God. Glory to God. But my point is, God's glory has weight. God's glory is a weighty thing. God's glory doesn't make us want to come up with silly statements and say, ain't it fun to know Jesus? God's glory makes us want to fall before God and worship Him and prostrate ourselves and our spirits before God. God's glory has weight, friend. God's glory will bring you down. It'll make you go down. God's glory will make you down. Hallelujah. Ooh, ba 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 So Jesus is that ray out of the ray, that sun out of the sun, that light out of the light, that bends us down with the glory of Almighty God. Then the express. Of his person. How many of you ever heard the word character? Would you lift your hand? Well, that's this word right here, image. The word is character. It means exact reproduction. It means the image that is left after the die has been cast. It's the superscription on the coin after the die has been applied. It means to stamp. It's a stamp that cannot be eradicated. So Jesus Christ, child of God, is the exact stamp, says the writer. The exact stamp of what? Of God's person. But now wait a minute, person. Did you know the church did not have a word for person under the 3rd century AD? They never used the word person. There was no Greek word for person. The word was essence, but never person. Person is a Latin word, persona. We got that in the 3rd century. So in the New Testament church, never once did a Christian in the New Testament say, don't you think Jesus is a wonderful person? They didn't have a word for person. The word was essence. Then so what they would say, don't you think Jesus is the essence of the Father? The word was, that's all they could use, hypostasis. They didn't have the Latin word persona. But when the 3rd century debates came, the church said, hey, we've got to come up with a word that describes this being, this essence. All the Greeks had in the early church could say is being is essence. But in the 3rd century, the church came up with the word persona, mask, or person. And ever since, we use the word person. And in our English language, the word person came from the Latin persona. But you got to remember, when the writer writes this, there was no word for person as we know it. It was essence. So what the writer is saying is, Jesus Christ is the very stamp of God's essence. The very stamp of God's being. Glory to God. He is the essence of God himself. Why? Because he is God. Hallelujah. The express image of his person. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Now, he goes on to say, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. This simply means that he takes everything that happens in this world. Everything that happens in all of the time periods that we call history. And he's bearing those things toward a conclusion. He's bearing those things toward an end. Then cometh the end when he himself shall be subject unto him that hath put all things under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. So Jesus Christ, everything that happened in New Orleans today, good or bad, everything that's ever happened in this world, Jesus Christ is the Lord of that. That doesn't mean he was pleased with a lot of it. That doesn't mean it was right. That doesn't mean he put any condoning on it. That doesn't mean people won't go to hell for doing it. That doesn't mean God will, that they committed any sin. But it does mean that Jesus Christ holds the ages, every age, every time period, every decade, every century in the history of the world, says the writer. He's bearing in his hands. He isn't just holding them up and they're stationary. He's walking. He's bearing them. He's moving them toward an end. Glory to God. When he himself shall be subject, that God himself may be all in all. So you and I are part of that divine plan of God. And whatever happened to you today, remember this. Your blessed Lord was bearing you up. He's upholding you. He is upholding this of the ages, this the all of the time periods which come, upholding all things. How does he do this? By the word of his power. Now, we've got some confusion today in the charismatic world on this word rhema. I've heard people talk about there is a logos word and there is a rhemas word. I've heard to this effect. A preacher may start preaching and read his text. That's the logos word. But unless the rhema word comes, the logos word is not effective. Honey, it ain't so. There's not a word of truth in that. The reason is the word rhema for word and the word logos for word are interchangeable in the New Testament. And if you can use them for the same thing, there's no way then you can set them apart. So that's not the idea at all. But what he does, he upholds all of the things that happen in this world by the ramata or rhema of his utterance, by the word of his authority. So it is his utterance that created the world. Well, what does this rhema word mean? We hear charismatics talking so much about. The word rhema means that the very activity which the word describes happens by the communication of the word. That's scripture. There's no question about it. A rhema word means that when the word is given, the activity described by the word is actually taking place by the communication of that word. And so, by the writer to the Hebrews said, through faith we understand what? That the world was created by what? By the ramata or the rhema of God. In other words, God said, let there be light. And there was light. The very utterance of the word that described light brought light itself. When God speaks, the rhema word, it means the very word has the potency in it to bring about everything the word is describing. I've had it happen. There have been times I prayed for Mrs. Brown and God Almighty gave me a word of command, a rhema word. You'll never know, but there have been times since I've been your pastor, I have invoked the rhema word. And if you would have known what God did, it would have amazed you. I knew as soon as I spoke it, things would happen, and they did. And I'll keep on doing that. I believe in it. It's scripture. So by the rhema, by the utterance, that contains the meaning of the word itself, packs it with action, potency and power. He brought the world into being. And the writer says, by that same word, thank God, he's bearing all things. By the word of his utterance, by the word of his authority, he's bearing all things to the throne of God. Hallelujah. Now, notice further. When he had by himself purged our sins. All right, he's superior to the prophets because God speaks exclusively through him. He's superior to the prophets because he is the Son being the heir, which means that he is the exact reproduction of God himself. He's superior to the prophets because he bears all things by the ramata of his authority. He takes everything that happens and he's moving it toward a conclusion. He's greater than the prophets now, the writer says, because he's the Redeemer. He says when he had himself purged our sins. Thank God. He did it by himself. Moses could not do it. Moses was the meekest man on earth, but he couldn't cleanse us from our sins because the meekest man on earth lost his temper. He sinned against God. He did not pass the test. Abraham was the great man of faith, the father of the nations. But he could not purge our sins because he had a problem with lying. He passed the test 1,000 times, no. He failed miserably. Abraham cannot purge our sins. David by himself could not purge our sins. He was a man after God's own heart, but he fell into sin and failed the test. There's only one person that's ever come into this world who by himself was qualified to cleanse us from our sins. It's this Son to whom the writer is referring here. Is it any wonder he says he's superior to the prophets? Because only he can purge our sins. And when he purged our sins, several things I want to just throw out in passing. Number one, he did it sacrificially. It wasn't an easy thing. He couldn't just come down and work a miracle and it be done. He could come down and work a miracle and raise a physically dead person, and it didn't hurt him physically at all. But there was no way he could come down and raise you and me spiritually dead persons by merely working a miracle. No, it had to be a sacrifice. It had to be in our place. It had to be in our stead. He's greater than the prophets because Moses never died for me. He's greater than the prophets because Abraham never shouted on a cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's greater than the prophets because David, though prophesying majestically, never had to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No, he had to die sacrificially. And thank God he did it. I tell you, I don't know when I've been more moved than when I heard the choir the other evening. And I remember Brother Robinson singing that solo part. And he came to that line, and he bowed his head and died. Think of that. The same Lord who had said, let there be light, and light was. He bowed his head and died. What could be more helpless? Who could be more defenseless? Than when it said of him, he bowed his head and died. But never forget, child of God, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and for me by himself. Even God couldn't help him. God helped him up to that point. But now no angel can be sent to strengthen him. Now God is helpless. In fact, God not only doesn't help him, God's the one that sends wrath upon him. His problem has become the Father. He who has been the source of his delight has now become his problem. God himself must turn his back on his Son. But not only did he die sacrificially, he died permanently. Thank God he'll never have to die again. Nobody else will ever have to die again. He has forever sanctified and perfected those who believe. You say, Pastor Brown, when we get over on the other side, how do we know we won't fall again? Ah, friend, forget it. Forget it. Over in the Revelation, we've got a scene of what we're going to be doing on the other side. And it doesn't talk anything about any failure. All it talks about is we'll be saying, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests to God, and we shall reign with him forever. Hallelujah. That doesn't talk like going through the cycle again to me. No, he died permanently. Who by himself purged our sins. And finally, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, to sit down, what are we talking about? Well, first of all, we're talking about rest. I tell you, there are days it's just wonderful to sit down. I mean, you're just worn to a frazzle, as old Lum used to say on Lum. I mean, you just want to sit down. And when you sit down, you can just hardly get up. I tell you, there have been some nights, Sister Brown and I, there's just a little rise just before the bathtub. But if I ever get sat down, it's unlikely I'm going to get up. I mean, I just sit down, just rest, I've had it. Just pack it in. You're just resting. You completed your mission for the day. So Jesus sat down because he was finished. He was finished his mission. So then you can rest. John Wesley said, "Let us work now, for we shall rest by and by." Glory to God. But when you sit down again, you do it because you take an official position. And this is what Jesus did. He took an official position. He sat down as the Lord of this universe, exalted to the nth degree, to the right hand of the Majesty on High. The phrase "of Majesty on High" is the highest honor that anyone can receive. And though Jesus rebuked the motives of the disciples, James and John, and their mother, he did not rebuke their theology when their mother came and said, "Would you let my boys set one on your right hand and one on the left when you get over into your kingdom?" And Jesus said, "Well, that's not for me to decide. The Heavenly Father will make that decision." But he sat down officially as the Lord of the universe. His earthly work was over forever, but now his high priestly work began. And at the Father's right hand tonight, what does that mean to you and me? What significance does that have for us? Much in every way. Number one, he's our advocate. He's our attorney. He represents us right now before the throne of God. I thank God we have an attorney that's representing us before God's throne. We can't do it, but we don't have to do it. Jesus Christ represents us when the accuser of the brethren brings accusations against us at the throne of grace. Number two, he's our forerunner. He's already there. The word forerunner doesn't mean that he's outrun us. It doesn't mean he's leading the pack. It means he's already there. It means he's there and he's waiting for us to come on. Praise God. Ah, I'm so glad he's waiting for us tonight. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But if I go away and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So he's waiting. He's the forerunner. He's already in the veil. Thank God the Bible said that we have the anchor of hope. And it's two chains, God's oath and God's promise secures it. And by that anchor of hope, with those twin chains of God's oath and God's promise, we are in the veil with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already there, and he waits for the time when you and I shall join him. Then not only so, he's our intercessor before God. He prays for us right tonight. I don't know if your brothers prayed for you today or not. I don't know if your sisters prayed for you. But one thing I can assure you, he's prayed for you today. He's praying for you and me constantly. It's so reassuring. And when I remember, he said, "Father, keep through thine own name those thou hast given me." You say, "Pastor Brown, do you not believe in backsliding?" Indeed I do, but I'm not counting on doing it. I haven't made any plans to backslide. There are some saints either backsliding or will backslide or have backslidden. But thank God you don't have to plan on backsliding, because he's in the veil and he's interceding for you and for me. But there are many people that just feel one day they just got to do it. They just know they're going to do it and nothing's going to keep them from doing it. But friend, I want to tell you, he's interceding for you and me. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And then finally, he's intervening for you and me. Thank God he cuts off the devil, he heads him out, and he blocks him and he protects us and blesses us and keeps his hand upon us. So, child of God, I thank God tonight as we begin the study of this blessed book, that you can be absolutely confident that Jesus Christ is greater than any prophet who's ever lived. Muhammad is not in the rank of Jesus Christ. Buddha cannot compete with Jesus Christ. There is nobody who can compete with Jesus Christ. He's greater than prophets. He's greater than preachers. He's greater than saints. He's greater than everybody that represents him. He's greater than everything that's been said about him. He's greater than anything he's ever done. He is great, and nobody is great as he is great. He is the great. He's better. I want you to know. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Praise God. And how is he better? Well, I've already told you. But now let me just rein it in. Three ways he's better. He's better as our prophet. He's superior to the prophets because God doesn't speak sporadically to him. God always speaks exclusively through him. So he is our prophet. Secondly, he's better as our priest, who by himself purged us from our sins. And thirdly, he's better as our king, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The threefold offices of the Messiah in these first three verses, the writer says Jesus fulfills, and he fulfills them with a superiority over the old covenant, over the prophets of God, because he is the heir. He is the creator. He is the maintainer of the universe. He is the redeemer. And glory to God, he is the crown exalted king. I tell you then, child of God, he is better tonight. If he is better, then this world and temptations and the cares of this life and the snare of the devil and what men say about us and the mockery and the jeers don't mean a thing, for they're nothing, for he is better. Glory be to God. Let's stand and thank the one who is better tonight. Hallelujah. Glory to God. 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 Hallelujah. Satala rabababataya. Suka rabababahushala rabababataya. Glory to God. Glory to the Son of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise his wonderful name. Glory to God. Glory to God, glory to God, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. I tell you, there's a word of authority operating tonight. There's a word of command in the service. I want you that are sick in body, I want you that have any kind of disease, any kind of physical infirmity, I want you that have any kind of problem, God's word of command is operating. Thank God the Rhema word is operating tonight. And that Rhema word shall discharge into the regions of hell all your opposition. I want you to come right now. Glory to God. God's here. God's here. Let our ministers come. Under shepherds come. That word of command is in operation. Glory to God. Glory to the Son of 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 God. Hallelujah. Glory to the Son of God. Hallelujah. My sister, in the name of Jesus Christ, be thou delivered of thine infirmities tonight. Hey.
I love you, sister, in the name of Jesus, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice, take joy, my King, in what and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice, take joy at me.
Glory to God.
Let it be
glory to God forevermore. Glory to God and the Lamb forever. Glory to God and the Lamb forever. Glory to God and the Lamb forever. Thank God the healing command of God's Son is on you tonight. Heaven has sent the command, be thou made whole. Heaven has sent out the command tonight, be thou delivered, be thou made whole. Heaven has sent the command, be thou made whole of your infirmities, of your difficulties, of your struggles, in the name of the Son of the Living God.